18. Matthew chapter 18, as we continue with our study and our Lord's teaching here, and the subject is still humility. He has a lot to say about humility, and we have a lot to learn about it. So open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18, as we continue with the instruction and teaching of the Lord. He's teaching His disciples here. He's only got a little bit of time left in His life, approximately 5, maybe 6 months at this particular time before He's going to be crucified. So He's intensely teaching them this lesson this morning. So Matthew chapter 18, I trust you found your place there. We will beginning in verse 12. We'll begin reading in verse 12. And as I'm going to request, if you're able to stand with me as we read and share together the Word of God. Again, beginning in verse 12, Jesus says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is with the will of your Father who is in heaven, that not one of these little ones perish." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you will draw our minds and hearts to the teaching of it. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand that this instruction is pertinent for us today. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will clear our minds and hearts and thoughts of anything that is otherwise than this word before us today. That we would concentrate, that we would focus upon it, that it would be implemented in our lives, in activity, in behavior, in obedience to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand. Keep us aware that one day we will give an accounting of our lives before you. That each and every day is going to be accounted for. There's not one moment of every day at which you are not aware of our activities, our thoughts, our attitudes. And one day we shall stand before you. I pray, Heavenly Father, now that you would help us to endeavor to understand your word, to apply it to our lives, to seek its wisdom. And Lord, be patient with us. We don't always serve you. We don't always comprehend all that we should. But you be patient with us, and may your Holy Spirit have its divine will accomplished in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. All right, sounds like we're going to get a little rain. Some of you may be looking at this and wondering why we didn't include verse 11. We stopped at verse 10 in our study last week, and we went on into verse 12 this week. Now, if you have a study Bible, you may notice that verse 11 is in brackets, or it may be in parentheses, or it may not be there. And there's a reason for that. If you're looking at the NIV version of the Bible, you notice that the verse is not there in the NIV. When the King James Version, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, the King James Version of the Bible was first written in 1609. We have the 1911 version. The first version came out in 1909 of the King James Version. And back then, they translated the Bible. The King James Version was basically translated from 10 texts that they had available to them at the particular time. Now, since then, we know we have more than 5,000 texts of the New Testament. Bits and pieces, some full, complete versions of the New Testament, some parts of other New Testaments. But we have 5,000 manuscripts available to us today from which to translate the Scriptures. The King James Version was translated from Scriptures, those 10 texts that they had. None of them that they translated from were before 1000 AD. The texts that they had were the texts that came from 1000 AD forward, those 10 texts that they used. There were several texts available that they did not have access to that were before 1000 AD. Most of the texts that existed before 1000 AD, which was the time that they wrote the King James Version from their 10 texts, did not have verse 11. Okay, so that's why there's some discrepancy there. Verse 11 was added later. Those who translated the Bible, particularly the book of Matthew, used the book of Mark as their the basic chronological order and the basic text that they wrote from. Matthew is based on Mark's chronology and a lot of the things that happened in the book of Mark. In Mark, when you turn to this text, this verse is in there where it says, "The Son of Man came to save that which is lost." That is legitimately in the text, the Greek text of Mark. Those scribes that came along and wrote Matthew said, "Oh, it's in Mark, therefore we are going to put it into the book of Matthew because it seems to make sense and because it makes a transition from verse 10 to verse 12. In their way of thinking, they needed verse 11 to make the transition. If you really look at the context of Matthew, and we do, and we have, and we are, verse 11 really is not necessary. Really not necessary. Okay? You say, why is that? Because of the context. Because of the context. So there's a lot of debate over verse 11. Most agree that the earlier text, verse 11, is not there. Okay? It was added later on in later texts. So this is why we're not going to look at verse 11. Okay? It does not necessarily detract, but it is not really necessary when you put it together. You say, well, you're defaming the Bible. You're saying the Bible is not inspired. I believe the Bible is inspired. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. You know, the fact of the matter is, down through, and I'm not taking away from the King James Version or any other version. Well, I am taking away some version of the Bible I don't agree with. But the King James Version, I'm not taking away from the King James Version of the Bible. I grew up on the King James Version of the Bible. I believe the King James Version of the Bible is a good translation. It is fair. It is adequate. It is something that works down through the years. It's always been faithful. I'm not taking away from it. Okay? The King James Version of the Bible is not inspired. It's not inspired. No, we don't have the autographs. We don't have the original transcripts from which of the Bible. We have translations of it. Okay? And so there's going to be some variances in there. But I believe the Bible is fully inspired, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. So let's go on then, and let's make the translation. Let's see what's going on here in this particular text that we're looking at this morning. So let me give you a little quiz then, a little review. In the first 12 verses, what has been the figurative language that Jesus has been using to describe his followers? In the previous 12 verses, what has been the outstanding figurative word that Jesus has been using to describe those who belong to him? It is little ones. It is children. We've seen that over and over in the first 12 verses of our text. He, in the very beginning, it says, Jesus called a child to him. He called a child to him, and he used that child to demonstrate what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what he said. You must become like this child to enter the kingdom of heaven. His point wasn't that children were not important. Children were important. His point wasn't that they didn't account to anything. No, that's not it at all. His point was that a child is weak, that a child by nature is incapable of taking care of himself, that a child can easily be beaten up by an adult, by a full-grown man or a full-grown adult. A child cannot defend themselves. A child is defenseless, they are vulnerable, and they are helpless, and they are easily intimidated by an adult. A child knows intuitively that they cannot whip an adult. They are intimidated by the size and by the strength of an adult. They know that intuitively. You don't have to teach them that. They recognize that. So he comes down to verse 12, though, and he begins to make a transition. What does he do in verse 12? Notice in verse 12 what he says in verse 12. What do you think if any man has 100 sheep? So we've been talking about children up to this point, and we get to verse 12, and all of a sudden Jesus Christ makes a transition, and he begins to talk about a different figure of speech. And he brings in this idea of sheep. Now, if the disciples were not offended by the fact that Jesus compares them to be a child, I can tell you they were offended by the fact that Jesus is now comparing them to being sheep. I don't know that Jesus was trying to insult them. I don't think he was. You know, if someone came up to you and called you a rat or a dog, you'd be offended. Well, that's just about the way it was with Jesus calling his disciples sheep. That's not the kind of animal that you want to be compared to. If you want to be compared to some animal, you want to be compared to a lion or a bear or a tiger or a wolf or something that demonstrates a power and strength and agility and fearfulness. But sheep? Seriously, Lord? You're comparing us to being sheep? I can guarantee you that nobody in that culture wanted to be compared to being sheep. Can you imagine a football team having sheep as their mascot? Go sheep, go sheep, go sheep. Seriously? Who's going to be afraid of that? I'm not saying that sheep don't have some kind of physical strength, you know, but they're not mincing. They're not ominous. They're not foreboding creatures. They're not like a rabid dog that's going to tear you to pieces any second now. You know, I don't think we really understand how disgusting it was for them to be compared to sheep. We're not talking about perfectly manicured sheep like today. These sheep could barely survive. I mean, you know, they could barely take care of themselves. And this is how God looks at you and me. Folks, sheep. If they were left alone, as described in our passage of Scripture here, they could wander off and wind up in a ditch somewhere and not be able to get out. You know, we think about the advances that men have made today. We can put man on the moon. We can put a spaceship and send it off to Mars. And we can do heart surgery and we can do brain surgery. And we can sew limbs back on bodies. And we have these little computers that make us talk to anybody on the face of the earth at any time, on any place on the earth. We have men like William Pruitt who ran five Ironman triathlons in 5 days. That's an amazing feat when you think about that. We have Mozarts and Picassos and Angelos. We have mathematical geniuses. We have poets. We have story writers. We have people who can do some amazing things. But do you think any of this impresses God? Do you think God is impressed with anything that we do? Seriously. Notice what verse 12 says again. He says, "What do you think?" Of course, Jesus, being the master, teaches and engages their minds here, and he's going to present some spiritual principles. There are spiritual principles all around us, beloved. And Jesus Christ knows that. And Jesus is going to take this very common thing of sheep, and he's going to develop a deep spiritual lesson that gives us a bigger view of who God is. He wants his disciples, they have a small view of God. And he wants his disciples to have a bigger view of God. And so he's going to take this common, ordinary idea of sheep, and he's going to develop a very profound lesson about who God is. Now, remember, these guys are basically fishermen, right? I don't know if any of these guys were shepherds. I think most of them were not, I don't think any of them were shepherds from what I can recall as far as tradition goes. I don't think any of these guys were shepherds. But they knew something about shepherding, right? It was common. They knew they were dependent upon sheep. They knew it was the main industry of the time. You know, and so they knew about shepherding, and they knew what shepherds had to do. And so Jesus draws this picture of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and for some reason or another, he says one of them gets lost, or actually it says one of them went astray. Planeomai. That's the particular Greek word that Jesus chose to use here. And that's very important. He does not say that they are actually lost. Apalusthai. That's the word for being lost. That is the ultimate loss of salvation. But this other word that Jesus Christ chose to use here, planeomai, has the idea of being fundamentally flawed in behavior, and particularly here in your behavior before God. It may result in loss of some sign, or it may not. So how do we interpret this? Well, we look at the context. What is the context? The context is about what? What has the context been for the last 12 verses? The last 12 verses, Jesus has basically been talking about people who are stumbling, particularly his disciples. He's concerned about children of God stumbling and tripping and falling into sin. He says he's concerned about someone placing a stumbling block in your path, and you are being deceived, and you trip and you fall into sin. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This is the straying that Jesus is talking about. Straying off into sin. Notice that Jesus Christ is not talking about lost people here. I'm going to emphasize that. Because a lot of preachers come to this passage of Scripture, and a lot of teachers come to this passage of Scripture, and say, oh, Jesus is talking about lost people. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's not talking about lost people. That's not it at all. Don't make the mistake. In this context, he's speaking to his disciples, and he's talking about his own sheep, not somebody else's sheep. He's talking about his own sheep and his own fold who has gotten lost, who strayed away. And so what does a shepherd do when he finds out that one of his sheep has strayed away? He leaves the 99 and he goes and he begins to look for that one sheep that has strayed off. He drops what he's doing and he goes out into rain, he goes out into the wind, he goes out into the cold, he climbs up on the mountains, he goes down into the valleys, he goes through the ditches, he goes through the briar patch, he does whatever he can do to find that one sheep that's lost, that had gone astray. He puts a lot of effort in finding that sheep. I think it was Friday night, can't remember now, it's Friday night. About 4 o'clock in the morning, I hear this. What? Call! Call! I thought he was saying bro. Is it bro? Crow? Crow! 4 o'clock in the morning! Somebody's at my yard! And they're whistling! And they're going, crow! 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 Trying to find their dog! Did I say it was 4 o'clock in the morning? Did you hear that part? This guy lost his dog. 4 o'clock in the morning, he's out in my yard and he's calling for his dog because he's concerned that he can't find his dog. You know, we're partial to our pets, right? You ever lose a cow? Got to look for the cow. Go down the road. We're partial. He lost a sheep. He's going to go find his sheep. Now notice the last part of verse 12. Does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go search for the one that is straying. Now, I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to be honest with you here. Here's where the analogy kind of breaks down. Here's where the analogy breaks down. You say, how does the analogy break down? God doesn't lose anybody. Now, a shepherd may not know where his sheep is, and he may go out here wondering for it, but listen, do you think God loses anybody? Do you think God say, oh my, I don't know where my Christian went. I don't know where my child is. My, I've lost track of where my little child went. You think God is up there going, oh no, I don't, you know, I can't see where they are. No. See, the analogy kind of breaks down here because God knows where you are all the time. So you got to think here, well now, what's going on then? How does God lose? How does God, the omnipresent, omniscient God, lose a child of God? Well, you know it's got to be figurative, right? It can't be literal. It's got to be figurative. You see, when we sin against God, it breaks our fellowship with Him. That is the loss, the breaking of our fellowship with God in God's mind is like losing a sheep. It's not that you've gone out of God's sight, but your sin, you're stumbling, you've fallen into sin. That's what the context is about. You've fallen into sin, and God is concerned now that you've fallen away. In a way, you've strayed from God. That's what he's talking about there. And so the Bible says, what does God do? As a good shepherd, he pursues you. He goes after you. How does God go after you? How does God pursue you when you have sinned and when you have broken fellowship with God? How does God pursue you? There's this being called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's job is to convict you of your sin. And so the Holy Spirit begins to work on you. And begins to work on your and convict you of your wrong. And show you how you've offended God. The Holy Spirit's job is to work on your heart. And to break your heart. And to show you your sin. That's His job. Is to show you you sinned. So that you might repent. How does God pursue you? He who have the Word of God. You read the Word of God. You see in the Word of God what the requirements of God are. You have brothers and sisters in Christ who say, wait a minute, you're going the wrong way. You need to come back. You have a church that cares for you and a church that prays for you. You come to church. You hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And the Word of God begins to work on you. This is how God pursues us and He chases us and He hunts us down because He wants to bring us back to Him. God is actively pursuing us, beloved. Just like the shepherd, the most valuable thing you have in this world is your fellowship with God. Is your fellowship with God. Then verse 13 says what? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. If it turns out that he finds us, what does that mean? We know that God has not literally lost us. What does it mean? Let me tell you what it means. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it means for God to find us. That we, by the Holy Spirit, confess our sins before Him and He is faithful to what? To forgive us. That's how God finds us. He forgives us and He restores that fellowship that we had with Him before. That's what it means to be found by God as a child of God. Why does God do that? You know why God does that? You know what God pursues us? You know what God hunts you down? You know what God convicts you of your sin? Because God knows there's no sin that He cannot forgive. Think about that. God knows there's no sin ever that you could commit that is somehow or another going to prohibit Him from being able to forgive you. And so God knows that. He says, he looks at his child, he says, there's nothing you can do to prevent me from coming after you. There's no sin that you can commit that I cannot forgive. And so God pursues and God pursues and God pursues and He hunts you down. He says, I want to forgive. There is no sin so great. There is no sin so deep. There is no sin so wide whereby God cannot forgive it. You say, I don't know. I've done a lot of sin in my life. Don't deceive yourself. You say, well, I'm so ashamed. I'm ashamed to go back to God. Don't deceive yourself. God wants you. Don't entertain the thought that God does not want to forgive you. Do not ever entertain that thought. David went to bed. David lusted after a woman. He called him over to his palace. He went to bed with a married woman. He got that married woman pregnant. And then we found out that married woman was pregnant. He sent for her husband and ultimately had her husband murdered to cover up his own sin. You ever done anything like that yet? David said, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. God came after David and he hunted David down through Nathan the prophet, and finally Nathan, and after a year of conviction, God got a hold of him and David's life changed and he repented of his sin. He said, wash me, wash me, wash me now. How did David get washed? He got washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He got washed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what it said. That's what John said. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we get cleansed? We get cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood paid for your sins. His blood paid for your shame. His blood. That's how you get cleansed. You trust that the blood of Jesus Christ was enough to take care of your sin. And God is satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ. And He is. You say, how do you know God is satisfied with the blood of Jesus Christ? Because the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That's what happens. You know, so often we go to God and tell God, oh God, you've got to forgive me. You remember that sin I committed 5 years ago? You remember that sin I committed a year ago? You remember that sin I committed 10 years ago? We go to God, we say, God, we regurgitate all those sins that we got in the past, and we've asked God to forgive us for it. And God's saying, what are you talking about? As far as the east is from the west, I don't know what you're talking about, any past sins. The blood of Jesus Christ has so covered them, they're completely covered. What are you coming to me for? God's shaking His head. That's how completely the blood of Jesus Christ forgives us of our sins. There is no sin that you will ever commit that will break your relationship, but you can break your fellowship. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is talking about here. Once you're saved, you're brought into an eternal relationship with God as His child. Nothing can break that relationship. You understand the world because of your relationship with God. We get out of bed every morning and we start the day with the reality that we're going to live this day for the honor and glory of God, regardless of what the day before was like. We get up tomorrow morning, we get out of bed tomorrow morning, and we determine that we're going to live this day for the honor and glory of God. The atheist gets up and says, I don't know what I'm alive for. I don't know why I'm alive. I'm just alive. I'm just going through life, stumbling around in life. Life has no meaning. Life has no purpose. For 99% of the people in the world outside the atheist, and the atheist is a very small percentage of the world's population, most of the world is looking for what matters. Most of the world is concerned about something that counts, doing something that counts, and trying to make sense out of the chaos that they see and the emptiness they feel in their souls. which only comes from the presence of Almighty God having a relationship with Him. Verse 14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. That one of these little ones perish. Who's the little one in this context? The lost? No, it's the saved. Did the saved lose their salvation? Absolutely not. So what is Jesus talking about here? Perish. That none of these little ones perish. The subject here isn't hell. The subject here is not how to be saved. The subject here is disciples who are already saved. The subject here is about someone who is saved who falls into sin. And when they fall into sin, and according to the teaching of Jesus Christ, they perish in the sense that they are wasting their testimony and they are wasting their life. We have a testimony before this world in which we live today that can be very effective as long as we live for the Lord. But our testimony can be easily destroyed when we fall. We've all known men in the ministry who have been high profile men who have fallen, and their testimony on the world is ruined, destroyed. And Jesus is warning us of that. We must be very, very careful about the witness that we're leaving in this world. He's talking about those of us who stumble, those of us who fall, who refuse to repent, who refuse to come back to Him, who refuse the overtures of His love, who refuse the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who remain stubborn, and who remain in a backslidden condition, whereby they are rejecting the work of God. You say, how do you sum all this up? Let me sum it up for you. One word, sum it up for you. Love. What you see in these verses is God never stops loving you. The Bible says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our love doesn't begin with us. Our love begins with God. I know some of you have had pets and you've lost pets. And you can't find it. Your anxiety level multiplies exponentially. You lose your children in the crowd. You lose your children at the mall. Your anxiety level increases exponentially. You can only think about all the bad things. You can only think about all the harm. You can think about all the wicked things that people can do to your child. Or all the bad things that might have happened to a pet that you love and that you had a relationship and you enjoyed being with. We do that because we love our children and we have a relationship with our pets. God loves us. When you love someone, you want to protect them. You want to keep them from danger and you want to guard them. You value your fellowship with them. One of the reasons that people often hate themselves, and we live in a world today where a lot of the actions that you see that are so horrific are the result of the fact that somebody hates themselves. They hate their lives, and they do that because they have not gotten a hold of how much God loves them. They don't understand that. They don't understand that. And there are a lot of Christians who are carrying around a lot of baggage of self-hate and self-bitterness and self-worthlessness because they have not firmly grasped how much God loves them and continually chases after them. It is absolutely impossible for us to love each other as we should, to be genuinely kind to each other and gracious to each other as we should, until we understand our relationship with the love of God. Now, I will go one step further here as we prepare for our invitation hymn. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come forward to help us with invitation hymn. I do want to go one step further and tell you that if you are not in the fold, you're not saved, you're lost, you're without Christ, that God comes after you too, that He loves you, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And He's chasing after you with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, reminding you and telling you that there's nothing you can do to satisfy a righteous God. You cannot live a life that is so righteous that God is somehow going to say, okay, you've made it. You can't do that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the teaching of the Word of God. You need Jesus. He is your Savior. He is the propitiation. He satisfies God's wrath against your sins. You need Him. And you need Him today. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. And Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn. And then we're going to pray.
563.
Father, we come before You. We thank You that You are the Great Shepherd. God, it humbles our heart to think that You would pursue me when I have deliberately, rebelliously, consciously, or unconsciously chosen to rebel against Your will. That I have defied You, the Holy God, who gives me everything in life to live. My heart ought to be grateful at all times, but the reality is, Father, I stumble. I give in to the deception. I give in to the lie. And I do that which is wrong. And as Paul said, even that which I hate, that is what I do. But You do not reject me. You turn Your Spirit loose on me. Because You want me to have fellowship with You. Father, I pray that we would, in some small degree, understand and grasp the love that You have for us, especially demonstrated in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Help us to have the peace and the joy that comes when we repent and are restored to fellowship with You. And for the one here who may be lost, may the hound dog of the Holy Spirit continually convict them until they repent and trust Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.
Oh, so are You weary and troubled.